28. The book of Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, and it is given through Moses to the people of Israel just as they are ready to embark on the Canaan land, the promised land. Moses is about to leave Israel. He will go to Mount Nebo. He will die. Joshua will lead them in. And the nation of Israel is given here some promises by God, promises of blessing if they obey his commandments, promises of cursing if they disobey. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28, the 28th chapter, and we'll begin reading with verse number 1. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord, thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses and in all that thou settest thine hand unto. And he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee an holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, and walk in his ways, and all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy ground, in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven, to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And the Lord shall make thee the head, and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. If that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them, and thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. And so there are the promises of blessing upon the nation of Israel, if they go into the promised land and obey his word. But now we have a contrast. God says you'll be blessed if you obey, but you will be cursed if you disobey. Notice chapter 28, Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken, that means if you won't listen, unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city. Cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly because of the wickedness of thy doings whereby thou hast forsaken me. The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee, until he have consumed thee from off the land, whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, and with a fever, and with an inflammation, and with extreme burning, and with the sword, and with blasting, and with mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and shalt be removed unto all the kingdoms of the earth. And on he goes to describe the cursings that would fall upon the nation of Israel if they don't heed his word. You know, there's a principle here. These words that were given to the nation of Israel that promised them blessing in the promised land for obedience and cursing for disobedience, there's a principle that applies to us today, and it is this. There is always a curse upon sin. Even in a believer's life. And there is always blessing upon obedience in a believer's life. That's true today as it was then. Some of these specifics applied specifically to the nation of Israel. But in principle, it is still true today. God blesses those that are righteous, as we studied a couple of weeks ago. God blesses the Christian who walks with God. In Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. God says, choose life. Don't choose death. For scripture says the wages of sin is death. The word sin occurs 389 times in the King James Bible. 389 times God uses the word sin. The definition for sin, theologically, sin is any lack of conformity to the moral law of God, either in our actions, our attitudes, or our nature. Sin is any lack of conformity to God's standard, God's moral law, either in action, attitude, or nature. By lack of conformity, I mean when we fail to miss the mark. When we don't hit the bullseye, when we don't hit the target, when we fall short of God's glorious standard, that is sin. Sin is anything that is contrary to the nature of God. Any attitude or action that is contrary to God's holiness, it is anything that is contrary to his moral law. Our actions, whether intentionally or unintentionally, when we do some wicked thing, that's sin. Our attitude involves our thoughts, our motives, our internal desires. The New Testament focuses more on man's heart. It focuses more on the man's motives and on the internal disposition, because it is from the heart that all of the outward expressions of sin manifest themselves. It all springs out of the heart. And so Jesus focused on the heart. But you know, sin goes deeper than even the action. And I believe the heart, it goes to our nature. Our nature is sinful. Our state or disposition of the soul, which gives rise to the wicked desires and wicked actions, is called sin. God refers to this state of being a sinner as all of us have a sin nature, as David even acknowledged, in sin did my mother conceive me. He says, I was a sinner from conception, and all of us have that sin nature. So men are guilty, first of all, because of what they are, and only secondarily of what they do. We're guilty because we are sinners, and we sin because we're sinners. Scripture tells us, if we can turn to Romans chapter number 6, that there is a price for sin. You're very familiar with this verse. It says, for the wages of sin is death. The wages, the price, the payment, the paycheck, all sin pays is death. Sin may look good, it may look attractive, but in the end, when it hands you the check, the payment is death. The word translated sin here is harmartios, which means to miss the mark, to fall short of God's holy standard. As we remember from Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the word death here basically means separation. There are three forms of death in the Bible. Physical death, when the soul and spirit is separated from the body. James 2:26 talks about physical death occurring when the spirit leaves the body and the body is therefore dead. He speaks of spiritual death, which is separation of the soul and spirit from God. And all of us were born dead in trespasses and in sins. According to Ephesians chapter 2, we are dead in sin before we come to Christ. There is no spark of life or divinity within us. We're dead, trapped in sin, incapable of rescuing ourselves. Someone outside of us had to come and rescue us and resuscitate us and revive us and give us life. And of course, that's the Spirit of the living God. There is spiritual death. And then there's eternal death, which is separation of the soul and spirit from God for eternity, forever. This is referred to in the Bible as the second death. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ describes the penalty for sin. Sin is no laughing matter. And that's what makes so many of the sitcoms today and so many of the programs that just constantly laugh at sin and view it as if it's no big deal. Whether the sin is adultery or fornication, whether the sin is, lying, cheating, stealing, and pride, and anger, whatever it is, the world just laughs at it, trivializing it, but sin is no trivial matter. Jesus Christ described the condemnation of the sinner. He says that many will go into a place called Gehenna, which is a place of burning. He called the condemnation of the unbelieving sinner destruction, Matthew 7:13, outer darkness, Matthew 8:12, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, Matthew 8, verse 12. He described it as a place of destruction for both soul and body, Matthew 10, verse 28. A furnace of fire, Matthew 13, 42. Everlasting fire, Matthew 25, 46. Everlasting punishment, also in Matthew 25, 46. A place where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, speaking of eternal suffering, Mark 9:44. And in Luke 16, where he described a man who went to hell, he described hell as a place of eternal conscious torment in verse 23 of Luke 16. A place of eternal unfulfilled desire. He desired just a drop of water, never to have that desire met. A place of eternal memory. He would remember his life and how he had abundance of things. He would have eternal hopelessness. There would be no way out. There's a great gulf fixed between where God is in heaven and hell. A place of eternal loneliness. This doctrine of eternal condemnation is a hard pill to swallow for many. But nonetheless, it is a clearly taught doctrine in the Word of God. Paul described it with the words, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. It's called in Matthew 3, verse 12, as John the Baptist preached, unquenchable fire. As John receives revelation from God in the book of Revelation, the Bible speaks of the wrath of God which is poured out without mixture in Revelation 14 and verse 10, where people are tormented with fire and brimstone forever and ever, Revelation 19, 11. No rest day or night, Revelation 14, 11. A lake of fire, Revelation 21, verse 8, and Revelation 20, verse 10. And so, this doctrine of the wages of sin is a very clearly taught doctrine in God's Word. We can't deny it. But there, it raises a question when you think about it. If you really think about a person suffering for all eternity, separated from God, with no hope, no life, no good things, just torment forever and ever and ever. No escape route. No backdoor exit. No relief from the pain and suffering and memory. We would think, why must there be such a penalty for sin? Well, God is holy. And God is just. His holiness demands that sin separate all who are infected with it from God's holy presence. His justice demands that a violation of his law be paid for without partiality. But the question still remains, why is the payment so severe? Why is it so terrible? The answer again is God is holy and just. So the severity of God's judgment will match the severity of man's crime. You see, sin is more hideous than we think it is. Sin is more abominable, more extensive than our wicked, deceitful hearts would allow us to believe. God's standards are not our standards. The way he sees things does not always match the way we see things. From God's perspective, every sin is seen as an enormous, putrefying, ugly blot of darkness against the backdrop of his pure, brilliant, white holiness. And we know the judge of all the earth will do right. And so again, the thought, why is the penalty of sin so severe? And the answer is because sin is infinitely more terrible than we can imagine or think. We have a real trivial concept of sin. We don't see it as so enormous against a holy God. And we're brainwashed by society, by the world in which we live, to think lightly about sin, that it's no big deal. When it's a big deal, if God will send people to an eternal lake of fire for it, it's infinitely bigger than we can imagine or think. But here's an important thought. If there is no great penalty for sin, then there would be no great need for salvation. The extreme urgency for man to be saved is based on the reality of a holy God and an eternal judgment. No wonder John the Baptist said, "Flee from the wrath to come. Run from the fiery judgment that is coming." It was sad last week to hear about those firemen who had to jump out of the window to escape the flames. They were killed in doing so. That's very sad to hear that news. But just as people would jump out of the burning Twin Towers, and just as those firemen would escape those flames by jumping out, John the Baptist said, "Flee from the wrath to come. Run from it." Sin is so bad, but I am glad that there is a fireman who rescues us from judgment. His name is Jesus Christ. And he will rescue anyone who comes to him by faith alone. Anyone who will believe that he shed his precious blood for them. Anyone who will believe that he died to take your place and pay your punishment. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will be rescued. And so the scripture in Romans 6, verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but," and I like that contrast, "the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." God, in one verse of Scripture, summarizes his wonderful plan of salvation by contrasting what sin pays with what God gives. Sin pays death. God gives eternal life. We have merited death because of sin, but we are given eternal life as a gift from a gracious God. I'm so thankful for God opening my eyes to that truth, that God would love a sinner like me and give me a gift of eternal life. Do you view yourself that way? Do you say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, I'm so wicked, so depraved, so defiled, so unworthy"? But God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for what Jesus did for me. Thank you for that wonderful gift of eternal life. Do you think that way? I hope so. Because if you don't, you've never been saved. You're still lost and trapped in sin. But Jesus loves you, and he wants to save you today. He has a gift waiting for you. It's eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the wages of sin is a big wage. It's a big penalty. But today, I'd like to talk to us primarily about how sin not only results in people being eternally separated from God, but do you know, sin kills everything it touches. Sin does nothing but destroy in a believer's life. I'd like to talk to believers today about sin and about how sin is so much to be dreaded. And as the Bible says, abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good, because there's a high cost of sin even in a believer's life. As somebody has said, sin will take you where you never thought you would stray. Sin will keep you longer than you ever thought you would stay. And sin will cost you more than you ever thought you would pay. That is so true. Sin takes us where we never thought we would stray. But that's the ugly nature of sin. We just take a wrong turn. We make a wrong decision. We don't seek God. We seek a pleasurable experience for the flesh. And so we take a detour. thinking I'll get right back. And we detour. And before you know it, we're led down an ugly path, deeper and deeper into the quagmire of sin, and stuck until there is a God-given repentance, and we turn from it and hate it, the sin. It takes us where we would never thought we would stray. It keeps us longer than we ever thought we would stay. And it costs us more than we ever thought we would pay. All sin does is kill. It kills everything it touches. It kills relationships. It kills relationships and friendships. It gets in the way. It gets in between and pulls people apart. It kills marriages. There would not be one divorce if it wasn't for sin. Sin is the reason for every divorce. It kills churches, as Jesus warned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 about certain churches that were either compromising or living in sin. He says, I'm about to extinguish your light. I'm about to put out your candle. In other words, your lampstand is going to be put out. Sin has destroyed many a church. Sin kills Christian growth. God would have us grow, but sin gets in there and prevents that. It prevents fruitfulness in our life. How much God wants to produce in you and through you. But why isn't it happening? It's because of sin. It's not because of God. God wants to produce fruit in you. God wants to bless you. He wants to make you a blessing. But it's always sin that prevents that fruit bearing. A failure to abide in Christ. Sin kills joy. You know, there are pleasures in sin. The Bible says that. Moses forsook the pleasure of sin. But the Bible says it's only for a season. For a moment. Afterwards, there's the guilt, the sorrow, the effects, the scars, the repercussions, the ugly harvest. True happiness and joy comes from obeying God and doing righteousness. But sin kills joy. It's a kill joy. It doesn't bring lasting happiness. Sin kills health and wholeness. The Bible even says in the New Testament that there is a sin which leads to death. He also says in 1 Corinthians 11 that for this cause many are weak and sickly among you. What does that mean? That means when people are living in sin, it will produce weakness and sickness. It has a physical effect. David acknowledged in Psalm 32 that when he was living in sin after he had committed that terrible act of adultery and he hid it and he didn't confess it to God, he was loud in grief because he was silent in confession, and day and night his bones waxed old through his roaring all the day, for God's hand was heavy upon him in chastisement. But it had a physical and an emotional effect on David. Sin kills the attainment of wisdom. How much God wants to teach you. How much instruction and wisdom He would like to fill your life with. And my life. But it's sin that prevents us from connecting with God. How much God could teach us. Sin kills the attainment of Bible wisdom. And then ultimately, sin kills the eternal soul of the unregenerate. Do you know, my friends, we've been saved by the grace of God. We're saved not so that we could live in sin, but we're saved so that we could be free from sin. You know, I'm reminded of a scripture in 1 Peter chapter number 2, verse 24, where the Bible says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. that you, being dead to sins, as a Christian, dead in relationship to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. According to the word of God, Jesus died not only to save us from the penalty of sin, but to save us from the power of sin. Now, this doesn't mean that we will ever arrive in this life. We'll certainly never come to the point of perfection. I wish that were so. But because we'll always carry about that sin nature until the day we shed it at the point of death or the departure at the rapture, until that time we'll still have the sin nature, but that sin nature no longer has to dominate our life. That sin nature can be, by God's Spirit's control, brought into check and subdued. And God's Holy Spirit can work in us and give us victory and deliver us from evil. In Romans chapter 6, which is a great chapter talking about the believer's victory over sin, Paul left chapter 5 telling the Roman believers that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. In other words, God's grace is so wonderful that where there was the most sin, God's grace would shine all the more. Because a person who is forgiven much, the same loveth much. A person who knows they're wicked and comes to Christ for salvation is a demonstration of God's amazing grace. Like John Newton said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Now, that would cause some people to think, well, if that's true, if more sin means more opportunity for God to show grace, then sin must be good. It must be good for the gospel. To which Paul answers in chapter 6, "God forbid, may it never be." And then he says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" He says, how can we who have died in relationship to sin still live a lifestyle in sin? Now you say, when did this occur? When did I die in relationship to sin? It was the day you became one with Jesus Christ. It was the day you spiritually baptized into union with Jesus Christ. The day you were spirit baptized, you say, when was that? That was the day you believed the gospel. Whenever that was. The time of your life when you said, when you recognized, I'm a lost sinner, I'm on my way to hell, Jesus, save my soul, I believe you died for me. That's the moment baptized into Christ. And you were joined to him that day. Joined to his death and resurrection. And you know what God is going to show in this chapter? We won't study it today, this part. But this is a tremendous truth. That victory over sin in a believer's life can only come as you look at who you are in Christ. You see who you are in him. You say, I'm joined to Jesus. I was baptized, we're not talking about water here. Because water baptism does not join you into Christ. It does not join you into his death and resurrection. Water baptism may picture that baptism into death and resurrection, but it doesn't join you to that. What joins you to Christ and all that he's done for you is the Spirit baptism, which occurs at the moment of faith. And so the Word of God says, in verse 3, know you not, don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, notice not into the name of Jesus Christ, which is water baptism, but into Jesus Christ. He's talking about something very important here, the day you were joined to the Lord, not the day you were baptized in the name of the Lord, but the day you were baptized in the Lord. You were also baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, that's our old sin nature, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Here's the key point. Verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You want to know the victory over sin for the believer? It is to reckon, to mentally consider that I am dead in relationship to sin because of my union to Christ. And I don't have to give in to that slave master anymore. I don't have to. I don't have to serve him anymore. I'm dead unto sin. I'm alive unto God. He says, reckon that to be true in your life. And let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in thereof. He pictures sin in verse 12 as like a ruler that would try to control us and cause us to obey it. And then he says, don't hand over your members to sin. That would be like handing over your weapons to the enemy. That would be like giving over your ammunition to those who want to kill you. But he says, don't let sin have your members, but rather yield your members unto God so that God can use your body parts, so that the Lord can have your life. And so he goes in verse 15 and says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? So now he answers a second question, because Paul had ended the context with verse 14 by saying, you are not under the law, but under grace. So some might say, well, that's wonderful. I am not under the condemnation of the law anymore. I am under the grace of God. Therefore, shall I sin because I'm not under the law, but under grace? And he will say that no. See, verses 2 to 14 reveal sin to be inconsistent with our position in Christ. Now verses 16 to 23 show sin to be inconsistent with our practice as a servant of Christ. And as you study verses 16 to 22, the word servant appears 8 times. He will use the word slave or servant 8 times in verses 16 to 22. Many wrongly take a deep sigh of relief, figuring now that, wow, I'm under grace. I'm under the grace of God. Praise God for his amazing grace. And that's good. That's true. But we wrongly assume that I can have my occasional affairs with sin and it won't affect me because I'm under grace. I'm not under the law. What's so bad about committing a single act every now and then? What's so bad about voluntarily committing a sin every once in a while? I'm under grace. An occasional fling won't hurt. What could be wrong? What could happen? I'm not under a legalistic law code anymore. What could a wrong decision every now and then possibly do? And there is a subtle poison which insinuates itself into the heart of even the best Christian. It's a temptation to say, not let us sin not that grace may abound. We're beyond that. But because it does abound, let us sin. And Paul now answers that question here. Just because grace abounds, that doesn't give us a green light for sin. So many of us, we know 1 John 1:9 is true, that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's a beautiful verse. But as I heard a fellow say yesterday, we can't abuse 1 John 1:9. We can't abuse the grace of God and God's mercy. It is foolish for us to think that we could sin once in a while and it won't have any effect on me. Now, Paul answers this in verse 16 by saying, "Know you not, or don't you know, that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" Basically, he's saying, don't you know that sin is enslaving? To choose a sin is not to choose a mere act, it's to choose a master. And that's what we got to keep in mind. We think, well, if I choose to sin, it's no big deal, it's just a sin. But the Bible says, you don't just choose an act, you don't just choose a sin, you actually choose a master. In verse 16. Don't you know that whoever you hand yourself over to as a servant to obey, his servant you are to whom you obey? People have the idea that when they sin, they're just choosing an act, when in fact they're choosing a master, a dominating force. You not only choose a particular sin, you choose a controller. When you sin, you thereby associate yourself with sin and join the ranks of sin and volunteer to submit to the wishes of sin. The only choice we make is to whom we serve. After that choice is made, you don't make any more choices. Choices are then made for you. That's the hideous thing about sin. You know, when you join the armed forces, you join the Marines, for example. Your choice to join is your choice. You have freedom up to that point. Once you join, you don't have any more choices. You do what you are told from that point on. You are free to make the choice whether you're going to join the Marines or not. But once you do join and sign the dotted line and enter boot camp, you are theirs. From that point on, they tell you what to do, how to do it, when to do it. You are under their domination from that moment on. That's the same way sin is. You have a freedom of choice, yeah. You could choose whether or not you're going to sin, but once you make the choice, you didn't just choose an act, you just chose a master, a dominating ruler. One wrong decision, and the result could be a perpetually mixed marriage, a believer with an unbeliever. The result is hell on earth, a never-ending nightmare, except for the intervening grace of God. One wrong decision. To take that crack, and you're addicted from the first fix. One wrong decision to commit that sexual act, the result could be AIDS. One wrong decision to have premarital sex, the result could be a teen pregnancy. One wrong decision. For a person of Christian notoriety, and that person will be no longer blameless. You see, you wouldn't be a drunkard if it wasn't for the first drink. You wouldn't be a chain smoker if you haven't taken the first puff. You wouldn't be a liar if it wasn't for the first small lie that then led you down to a chain of other lies to cover up the first lie. You would not have dominating, perverted thoughts if you had stayed clear of the porno books. But you see, that's the thing about sin. Once you choose a sin, you choose a master. Then it starts calling the shots and controlling you. The slavery of sin. You sow a thought, you reap a sinful act. You sow a sinful act, you reap a sinful habit. You sow a sinful habit, you reap a sinful character. You sow a sinful character, you reap a sinful destiny. But no man can serve two masters. It's amazing. Why do people stop following Christ? Why is it would somebody stop coming to church, stop serving the Lord when they used to be on fire for God? Why does that stop? They chose a different master. They're busy attending the wishes of another master. They're busy catering to another cause. There's no middle ground. You're either living a life of sin or a life of obedience. You're either under the domain of sin or you're under the blessing of obedience. You're either heading toward death or you're heading toward practical righteousness. When we choose to sin, we don't just choose an act, we choose a master. And then that sin leads to more sin. Notice what he says there in verse 19. He talks about, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. That phrase, iniquity unto iniquity, speaks of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. That's the way sin is. It leads to more sin. You give in here, it makes it easier to give in there. You give in there, it makes it easier to give in there. And before you know it, you are swept down a whirlpool deeper and deeper into more and more gross forms of sin. Things that used to shock you no longer do. You see, that's the way sin is. It leads to more iniquity. Bondage to sin leads to deep into slavery and becomes harder and harder to do what is right. Sin is like a whirlpool that sucks you down quickly, and sexual sin is the quickest way down, according to Proverbs chapter 2. I was reminded of Ted Bundy, who you recall was a mass murderer and rapist. He was asked, what started the progression? How did you end up being this hideous person who did all these horrible sex crimes against women and murdered? And he said, it all started when I looked at pornography. And if I have the facts straight, apparently it started when a truck accidentally dumped some pornography or fell off of it. He found it, started reading it, and from that point on, he became ensnared. And then one form of pornography led him into a worse form, and before you know it, he wasn't just looking at it, he was acting it out. And that's the way sin is. One sin leads to more sin. Don't you know that sin is enslaving? Second thing God would have us ask, don't you realize that you were set free? Verse 17, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, and being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. We've been released from sin. We were the servants of sin. Paul reminds us of our unholy allegiance prior to salvation, in contrast with our righteous allegiance after salvation. At one point, we obeyed sin. We listened to it. We did its wishes. Whatever it wanted, we did. But then he says, you obeyed from the heart, that form of doctrine which was delivered you. You listened with a responsive heart that the Spirit of God opened up, and you embraced the gospel. And you were handed this word. And at that point, you were released from sin and had a change of life. The imagery is that of a cast or a frame into which molten material is poured so as to take its shape. That's that idea, that form of doctrine, that pattern, that mold which was delivered you. Fran Avery makes some delicious chocolate candies, and she has these molds, and she'll pour that melted chocolate into the mold. Well, you know, my friends, what the Word of God is saying here is that we have obeyed from the heart that form, that mold of doctrine that has shaped us, which was delivered to us. And in the doctrine of the gospel is what molded us. We took on a different shape. We were changed. We were transformed. We were set free. Set free from sin for what purpose? So that we'd have a new master. So that we would serve someone new, and that's Jesus. The Bible says, and righteousness, verse 18, being then made free from sin. So I was set free from the old slave master. I became the servants of righteousness. We were unshackled. Great show, by the way, Unshackled. I used to love hearing those stories of those guys who were drunkards and so forth, and who were set free, unchained, no more ball and chain of sin to confine us. The question is, why would anyone want to go back? Why would we want to go back to that former slave master? Why would we ever want to go back? That's absurd. At salvation, we changed masters. You're now a servant of righteousness. Every true Christian is a servant of God. A servant, as I said, has no choices to make. They are made for him. As a child of God, it's not my choices, it's his choice. Just like we used to serve sin, and sin dominated us and controlled us, now we serve God, and he's our boss. He's our master. We are his servant. We do his bidding. Our choices have been made for us. I don't understand how Christians could think, well, it's my life, I'm going to live it the way I want. No, it's not your life. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, you're to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so now we have to follow his ways, because we're under his orders. A servant is not free to do as he likes. Every moment of a servant's life belongs to his master. And the believer has new obligations. I'm no longer under the domination of sin. By grace, I've been joined into the ranks of righteousness. And now I can't go back to that old master. To do so would be a traitor. To go back to sin, I'd be a traitor. To leave my new master, to go serve the old one. That's the way we got to think. Paul wants us to think this way. God wants us to think that when you choose to sin, you choose a master. Why in the world would you ever go back to one you've been set free from? Right? Well, doesn't that make sense, right? Why would a person ever go back to an old slave master that held us ball and chain, that ruined our life? Why would we ever go back? It's because sometimes we just don't care. Or we don't think it's so bad. We forget what the Lord released us from. But our release from sin changed our dedication. The Bible says in verse 19, Paul writes, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. In other words, he says, pardon the expression, but I'm trying to put this in human terms because of the difficulties of our depraved nature in comprehending spiritual things. God knows that we have defective spiritual insight, so he uses the harsh, somewhat crude analogy of being a slave in regards to righteousness. And notice, he says, for as you have yielded your members servants to unrighteousness and iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Hand over your body parts to God. Our eyes that once beheld that which is disgraceful now are to be steadfastly fixed on what is right. Our ears that were once channels through which ungodly messages entered our minds are now to listen to that which is true and virtuous. Our hands which were tools for destruction and selfish gain are now to be used for the edification of God's work. Our feet that once propelled us into trouble and mischief are now to move us to the needs of others. The scripture teaches we now must yield our members to righteousness, which leads to holiness. And then another incentive in verse 20. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. You were set free from, you didn't have the ability to do right. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. What fruit did you really have? It's a good question, isn't it? What benefit did you attain from sin? None. Zero. Sin offered no benefit. No advantage, no true goodness, no fruit. It just resulted in shameful fruit. So God is saying, don't you remember that your life was miserable? That sin ruined you? Why would you go back? When you sign up to serve sin, then you can expect the fringe benefits of sin. The fruit of sin is hangovers from drinking, divorce, split homes, divided friendships, no order to life, just chaos, no peace of mind, just headaches and guilt, and finally death. What good was that? He says that's the fruit of sin. Sin only leaves sad memories. What good is sin? Before we were saved, the Word of God says we were the servants of sin and we were absent from an ability to do right as God measures righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things that you are now ashamed? Our life was miserable in sin. No joy, just guilt. And all it paid in the end was the ugly wages of death. But I like verse 22. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ our Lord. Sin handed over the paycheck. The paycheck was death. But God gave us the gift of eternal life. Why would anyone choose to serve sin when the benefits of serving God are so much better? God says, choose life. Don't choose death. Don't choose sin. Because all it does is kill. Perhaps today, many in our room have to come to the point of getting on our faces before God and saying, God, I hate that sin. I despise it. Forgive me. I repent, realizing that it's not good for your life. It's just bad. Maybe many in this room today have some sin that's been there and you've tolerated it and allowed it, but God's Spirit has convicted you today and you see the ugly nature of sin, and today God is putting it upon your heart to repent of it and forsake it. My friend, you'll have mercy. You will have mercy. You know why? Because God promises mercy to those who confess and forsake their sin. Whoso hideth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy. God is a merciful God. Amen. So kind and as we know, gracious. And it is true that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God wants to do that for you today. He delights in showing grace. You say, but my sin is so big. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. No matter how bad it may seem, it's not too big for God. God can remove it and give you victory. But you need to ask him for it. Say, God, give me the desire to do right. You know, I was thinking recently, all of us are tempted, and all of us are tempted to give in to sin at times. When we are, we ought to pause at that moment and realize, if I give in, I'm not just choosing an act, I'm choosing a master. And secondly, when we are tempted, we ought to say, God, right now I'm strongly tempted, but I'm not going to give in, and I give this to you as a sacrifice. Because of what you've done for me, this is my gift to you. I resist in the name of Jesus Christ for your glory, for your honor. And you know, I imagine that'll bring much pleasure to the heart of God. Won't it? You know, this week when you're tempted in some area of weakness in your life and you come to the point of repentance because God's Spirit has put that on your heart and you're tempted this week though, and this could be the beginning of victory for you when you say, this sin, although it's desirable, although I really want it, God, I'm not going to do it for you. Amen. I believe God will give victory at that point. Because we're giving it over to the Lord. We're saying, Lord, I love you more. May God strengthen you, keep you, protect you, and cause us all to experience tremendous victory over sin. Let's bow for prayer. Thank you, Father, for the love that you have for your children. Father, for those in our midst that are still bound in sin, help them to realize that the wages of sin is bad wages. Nothing good in it. No good fruit. Lord, show them that righteousness and holiness and all of your goodness and blessing comes from submitting to you. Lord, put it upon our hearts to hate sin and to hate it the way you do. May we not justify it, excuse it, or think lightly about it. But Lord, may we abhor that which is evil. As you have said, you who love the Lord, hate evil. Lord, give us a hatred for sin. Put within our hearts a desire for righteousness. For Lord, we are righteous. Positionally, we're righteous in your sight. We know that, and we thank you. May you, Lord, give us the grace to live in light of who we are. Give us the grace to day by day live a lifestyle that matches with our exalted position in Christ. May we not live like the devil's kids because we're not the devil's kids. May we live like your kids because we are your children. Lord, may you bless each one here who is truly your child with a life of victory. And then, Lord, we pray for those that are in our midst that are not saved. They've never been saved by you. Lord Jesus, may you have mercy on their soul. Show them the great danger that they're in. May they not slip into eternity without your grace. Lord, rescue them from perishing. We know salvation is of you, Lord. You must work in the heart. And so we pray, as you have taught us to pray for all men. We pray for those that are lost in our family, in our neighborhood, or even those that may come to this church. Lord, give everyone the grace to see the grace of God, to call upon Jesus for eternal life and forgiveness. Lord, I pray that we'll keep in mind this scripture and submit to you, for you, Lord, are our master. You're our Adonai. May we give allegiance to you all throughout our day and week and life. Grant the peace and the joy that comes from being cleansed to everyone in this room. I ask this in Jesus' most wonderful and holy name. Amen.